Before I get into my lesson, I did want to note an announcement that Josh had made concerning the meeting in Weatherford. Brother Jimmy Stevens is doing the preaching. He's a friend of mine and a very capable gospel preacher. I'd just like for you to be mindful of the fact that there are a number of times when we have been extremely encouraged by large groups of visitors, either to our gospel meetings or our singings. How encouraging that is when a large group shows up, perhaps an unexpectedly large group. And I was just thinking about that. Josh had mentioned that they're planning on going to the 6 o'clock service this evening, and we intend to go as well. This is one of the reasons why we determined to have a 3-hour block on Sunday morning. It is a little bit easier for some to get out, some who live farther away to be able to handle the services, but it also gives opportunity when special occasions arise to do something a little bit extra. And I just thought that it would be a great encouragement to the congregation there in Weatherford if a number of individuals from Westside showed up to hear that preaching. Now, it is an encouragement to them, but I guarantee it, knowing Jimmy and the capable scholar that he is and the able preacher that he is, that you would be blessed by the message of the evening, and perhaps it would encourage in you a desire to return later in the week. So if you have an opportunity tonight to go to the Weatherford congregation, there are the addresses on the board in the back. The topics as well are listed in the handout that they sent to us, and I would encourage you to make that opportunity come true and go and to benefit from that preaching. What I want to talk about this morning in our lesson is the subject of repentance, and specifically to ask the question, why is it so hard to repent? It doesn't seem like it would be, but what we find in all of our lives, as well as any number of examples that we find in both the Old and New Testaments, individuals, when they were presented with the evidence of their sin, just really found a hard time, or made it, or it was very difficult for them, found it hard for them to come to repentance and get their life right with God. And it makes you wonder why that is the case. Now, the first thing we want to note is that, not surprisingly, repentance isn't talked about a great deal, even among religious people today. It seems like we are in a day and age where many are more concerned with numbers or with the scratching of ears than with the conversion of souls. And whenever we talk about repentance, we're also talking about the S word. We're talking about sin. And sin is something that really makes individuals uncomfortable. Preaching on the subject of sin is something that has fallen out of vogue among many today. It's being stricken from our vocabulary today because it is the age of self-absorption and self-satisfaction. But when you look at what the Scripture does, the Scripture talks quite a bit about sin and about repentance. In fact, we could say that's the central theme of the Bible, sin and what we are to do about it. From the very beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned, sin entered into the world. There was in the mind of God before time began, before that first sin came to the earth, a desire and a design on the part of God to save individuals from their sin. Jesus himself spoke of sin and repentance, and the reason why I had Brother Joshua read Luke chapter 13 in the first 5 verses is because the topic of Jesus' teaching on that particular occasion was sin. And as was noted, the fate of some executed Galileans was referred to on that particular occasion. And there was apparently a perception that some had received their fate because of the evil that they had done. That was a common idea that individuals in the first century had, that if an individual received some bad thing happened to them, it may be some kind of physical disease. The question was asked, whose fault is the disease? Is it the individual who had the disease or his mom and dad? That was a question that was asked of Jesus. On this particular occasion, there apparently was that perception that these Galileans, whatever their particular sin had been, or at least their unlawfulness under Roman rule, they were perceived to perhaps have received their fate because of their evil deeds, what they had done. And that's why he asked there in verse 5 of the text. He said, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered? And his answer was, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And I want you to note that there is that spiritual application. Some might question in verse 3 of the text. It's also found in verse 5 of the text. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. The Galileans, they perish physically. So maybe we're talking here about physical perishing. I think the application is obvious. Repentance before God is something that will keep us from losing our spiritual lives. It's a fundamental aspect of the gospel of Christ, that sinners who do not repent will be lost in their sin. So the first thing we need to do, since we recognize that to be the case, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish, we need to find out what repentance is. Find out what it is that we need to do to escape that end. And so when we look at the word repent as it's found in Scripture, I wanted to note that it comes from a root word which means to exercise the mind, to observe, consider, perceive, to think, to understand. So it is something that involves the mind. And with a preposition that begins that root word, it indicates that there is a change of mind. And ultimately, that's what repentance is. Repentance is a change of mind. In other words, you begin to think differently than you thought before. There has to be a change that brings about a commensurate change in conduct. So there are two things that I want to keep in mind, and we're going to use this to explain why it is so difficult from time to time for individuals to truly repent, because it necessitates both a change in mind and a change in conduct. And I would like to illustrate that by going to Luke chapter 3. If you'll turn with me there, Luke chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 of the text. John the Baptist, of course, had come out of the wilderness of Judea for the purpose of preaching a message of repentance to receive the remission of sins. But I want you to notice in verse 8, when he preaches to them, he tells them to bear fruits worthy of repentance. To bear fruits worthy of repentance. That's Luke chapter 3 and verse 8. So that indicates, when we look at the term itself, that there must be a change of mind, but that there must be fruits that are born. This indicates a change in action as well. I want you to note his statement. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So here is the bear fruit worthy or meet for repentance, and that a tree that does not bear good fruit, again, the indication of a change in action or conduct, will be cut down and cast into the fire. Now, this is a very dire statement. John's preaching did not scratch any itching ears. John's preaching was plain. John said, "You are sinners." He called those Pharisees that came hypocrites, called them a brood of vipers, and called all of these individuals to come to repentance. These individuals were convicted. They were aware of just how dire their circumstances were. And so they asked a very obvious question. The question in verse 10, the people asked him, saying, "What shall we do then? You're telling us we need to change our conduct. We need to bear this kind of fruit that is meet for repentance. What is it that we need to do?" He told the people in verse 11, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise." There's one thing that they needed to do. But I want you to notice a second group asked him the question. These individuals were the tax collectors in verse 12. They came to be baptized too. And they said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he told them, "Collect no more than what is appointed for you." Now, again, understand this. When we say, "What should we do?" he was convicting them of their sin. So the people, they were not caring for others. They were not sharing. They were being covetous with regard to the things that they had. The tax collectors were acting dishonestly. They were taking more taxes than what were due. And then finally, in verse 14, the soldiers asked him, saying, "What do we do?" And he said, "Do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. So there is that idea of intimidation and again bribery that came as a result of the authority that the soldiers had. And so these individuals asked that question, what is it that we must do? And that's a question that we need to ask ourselves, because true repentance is a changing of mind which leads to a cessation of sin and a turn in one's lifestyle, one's behavior, in an attempt to please God. And that's why we've got up on the board that sign there, that U-turn, because that's something that comes to mind when we talk about repentance. We begin to go in a different direction. So why is it so difficult for us to repent? I want to talk about three reasons that we learn from God's Word as to why it is so hard. The first thing we want to note is that there is a consequence of sin that we commit. As we commit our sins, we are in fact hardening ourselves against God and His will. And so there is a need for a humble heart for an individual to acknowledge that sin. It's something that is stated very clearly in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, when the call is for us to encourage each other daily while it's called today. Notice this, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. I want you just to understand that the practice of sin, a continual practice of sin, an ongoing practice of sin, has the consequence of a hardening of heart. An individual becomes enamored with the sin that he commits. Perhaps there is within him an ability to rationalize away the guilt of his sin. There is a way for him to say, yes, I know that this is what God says, but this is what I want to do. And there is ultimately and fundamentally in that case a selfishness, an exaltation of self that is present whenever an individual takes it upon himself to have the temerity, the courage to stand against God and say, I'm not going to do what God tells me to do. Instead, I'm going to do what I want to do. And as an individual persists in that sin, then that pride grows stronger and the heart is hardened. And I want you to think about the practical aspect of this. Someone calls us to sin. It is difficult for us. And again, we ask the question, we wonder why it is that it is so difficult. But I think that each and every one of us can witness this in our own hearts. It's hard for us to acknowledge, first of all, our sins to ourselves. And then it's difficult for us to acknowledge our sin to those who we sin against. And ultimately, as a result of that, it becomes difficult for us to acknowledge our sin before God as well. I have had on any number of occasions individuals who are convicted of their sin. They're presented with the reality of their sin. And because they know that it is necessary for them to make some type of acknowledgement of this, it's hard for them to do it. They don't want to do it, but they know it's necessary for them to acknowledge it in some way in order to maintain a certain standing among Christians in the congregation. They will come forward and they will say, if I have sinned against anyone, I'm truly sorry. How can an individual who is standing up before a congregation still have an unwillingness to stand as David said, I have sinned? But I've seen it. I have taken such confessions myself and had to remonstrate with the individual. You cannot stand up and say that. You can't give me this card that says, if I have sinned. Have you sinned or not? Are you repenting of this sin that you've committed or not? If so, acknowledge it. Don't put that word if there. But it's hard for us to do that. And the reason why it's hard for us to do it is because of pride. It prevents us from accepting that we sinned against God, even if God's Word clearly reveals that our sin is present. Do you remember the Jews that are referred to by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3? He talks in the second and third chapters about these Jews who were looking at the Gentiles, and they were thinking that, you know, we are better than the Gentiles. And his answer to them in verse 23 of the text, he asked the question in verse 9, are we better than they? Not at all. For all have sinned, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was pride that prevented many of repenting when they heard John preach the word. He warned them about that in the text that we read there in Luke chapter 3. They said, we have Abraham as our father. That's a statement of pride. They were confident the fact that they were accepting of God despite the fact that they knew that they were doing things that they ought not to do. And they were taking that consolation in the fact that we're Jews. Because we're Jews, Abraham is our father. And they were not willing to acknowledge their sin. Unless and until the heart is humble before God, one is simply not going to repent of his sins. Let's use King David as an example from 2 Samuel chapter 11. King David was arrogant in seeking to hide his sin. Here he was the king. First of all, there was arrogance in committing the sin with Bathsheba. He should have been where kings go, that is to make war, but he remained behind as he sent his men into battle. Not something he had done before, but there was a change here. And he was there and he saw another man's wife bathing and he sent for her. And she came. He committed adultery with Bathsheba. She was with child. And he wasn't willing to acknowledge the sin that he had committed. And his pride and his unwilling to acknowledge it led to deceit. That deceit led to conspiracy. And conspiracy led to the murder of a faithful man. But there's one thing that you may not be aware of in reading 2 Samuel chapter 11 because we spend so much time talking about David, Bathsheba, and Uriah, her husband. I want you to notice beginning in verse 14 that it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab, his general in battle. He sent it by the hand of Uriah. He sent the letter that would cost Uriah his life by his own hand, sealed. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." That was common for such messages, sealed messages to be sent. But can you imagine Uriah with this in his hand? And I don't know that he was tempted to open it up. He understood that that wasn't right and appropriate. He was faithful to David. But he went to give that to Joab, a message which basically would condemn him to death. And it was, verse 16, that Joab besieged the city. He assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men, and then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And we are told this, notice this, boldface, some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So if we were to say that this was the murder of Uriah, basically a conspiracy to commit murder, he had a way of doing it. But understand this, that people from the city came out to battle, and it was not only Uriah that lost his life. There were some who were faithful to David, servants of David, they died as well. He was not just guilty of conspiracy to murder Uriah the Hittite, he was also guilty of murdering others as well, as a result of the pride that was in his heart. Well, what is repentance? Repentance is a change of heart from pride to humility. A change that willingly confesses the presence of sin in one's life. And you see that arrogance and that desire to deceive and that desire to obfuscate and cover up one sin that was present in David until such time as Nathan told him, "You are the man." When did David receive God's forgiveness? It was when his mind changed from that pride to humbling himself before God. That's when repentance came, and that's when forgiveness was available to him. In Psalm 32 and verse 5, David, in that wonderful psalm, expressing his feelings when he came face to face with the realization of all the evil that he had done. He already knew it, but he had to humble himself. He had to acknowledge that sin to himself first, and then he had to acknowledge it to God. And he said to God, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I sinned. I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin." So there was a change there. He says, "I have not hidden." He had. But he says, "Now, no longer in effect, I have hidden my iniquity. I'm willing to confess it. I acknowledge it. That's when I receive forgiveness." Notice, if you will, four verses later in Psalm 32 and verse 9. Because this is the proper description of individuals who are prideful when convicted of sin. He said, "Don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, lest they not come near you." Now, it's a slightly different illustration, but I had a dog at one point in time. We're not dog people, but we had a dog for a while with our kids. This is a wonderful dog. His name was Patches. But Patches had two things. We had to keep him in the backyard because he'll come to you unless he's out. If he's out and free, he's not going to come to you at all. And he was frightened of storms. And so there were a number of times when, because he was so frightened with storms, when the storms, he managed to basically push his way underneath a chain link fence, scratched himself all up, but he would get out. And once he got out, we would be walking down the street and we would see him and we would call to him. He wouldn't come to us. He just absolutely would not. We'd get down on our hands and knees. We would offer food. We could do everything. But he had his freedom and he was going to stay away and he just wouldn't come. Well, that wasn't smart. It certainly wasn't good for the dog because he needed to be safe in the backyard. But the fact is, he wasn't very smart when it came to that. It's kind of like the mule, the stubbornness of the mule. It's kind of like the horse. They need that bridle so they can be harnessed, because if you don't have the bridle, they're not going to come. They're not going to obey. Don't be that way. Humble yourself. Be like that horse that's the pet, that all you have to say is, say, come on, Flicker, or whoever it is, and horse comes right to you. Or the dog that no matter what, you just say, sit, and it comes and it sits right in front of you. That's what we have to do, is humble ourselves to the dictates of God. And that's what David ultimately did. But it's necessary to humble ourselves in order to truly repent. Secondly, it requires radical change in our thinking and behavior. This is not something that is comfortable for individuals when they are in the world. The unrepentant, they're content to continue in their sins. They like sin. They enjoy sin. Why in the world would we change what we're doing? We enjoy what we're doing. In Revelation chapter 9, the image that comes from John in that apocalyptic vision concerning God's judgment through the sounding of the sixth trumpet, I want you to notice what was said there. It said, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, this is the judgment of God upon mankind for sin. They didn't repent of the work of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So there's idolatry. Even with God's judgment upon them, they weren't willing to repent. They wanted to continue to offer up these sacrifices idly. And not only that, they didn't repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. The gospel exposes sin. It calls us to change the way that we think about sin. Our sin specifically, but sin in general. Notice in Romans chapter 6 and verse 8. Romans 6 and verse 8. We are told that if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. The life that He lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin. That's a radical change. Dead to sin. Those things that I enjoyed in my lifetime previously, I'm not going to enjoy anymore. Those things that held that sway over me and that I desired illicitly, I'm going to separate myself from them entirely. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, we are to arm ourselves with the same mind that Christ has. We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. That's the way we once were. And there's got to be a radical change in the way that we think. The difficulty in repentance is not only in ceasing such sinful activities, but especially in changing our minds so that we no longer desire to engage in that sinful conduct. And that's the reason why so often you have individuals who are babes in Christ, or individuals who have not matured as time has progressed, fall back into the world, because the love of the world makes you an enemy of God. And you cannot serve both God and mammon unless you change your thinking and you are unreservedly dedicated to a service to Christ that consists of a sanctified life and obedience to Him, unless it reaches that point where those things that once were so important to you and that you enjoyed so much no longer hold the same appeal because you have been transformed by the renewing of your mind, there is always that danger of apostasy and regression. True repentance is that changing of mind. Be ye not conformed to the world. Be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And by the way, that leads me to my final point, and that is, why is it so hard? Because it requires sacrifice on your part. Your body is to be a living sacrifice. Repentance is difficult because of what you have to give up. And so many individuals say, that's just too much. There is a lot that I'm willing to give up. Let me give you just one example. I've used this illustration a number of times. I forget her name. I always do forget her name. But in the Roe v. Wade discussion, Jane Roe, her name is Norma Jane, I believe, her real name. But she, at one point in time, it's been a number of years ago, she was, in her statement, her words, converted to Christ, be an evangelical preacher. There's a kind of a famous video of her being baptized in a swimming pool. And after her baptism, almost immediately after her baptism, as she raised up, she was interviewed with regard to this great change because she had to give birth to this child that she wanted to have an abortion. But she had been a pro-abortion advocate from that point on until now that she had become supposedly a Christian. And now she was against abortion. And they were interviewing her about that. And she said, I'm a Christian now. And so I'm pro-life. And they said, well, what about that woman that you're living with? She was a lesbian. And she said, I don't care about that. I'm not going to give up her for anybody. Well, so what she was saying on that particular occasion is that there are sacrifices I'm willing to make, changes that I'm willing to make, but not even God is going to make me change myself on that particular subject. I don't care if He does say that homosexuality is a sin. And each and every one of us can be guilty of the same. Jesus told His disciples in Matthew chapter 6, if anyone desires to come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? It's hard to believe that so many make that choice. They choose the world rather than choosing eternity in the presence of God. But for some people, it's just too great a sacrifice to give up sin. And I remind you of Luke chapter 3 and what we read earlier. What shall we do, teacher? And it may be that your sin is different from mine. You remember the example of that rich young ruler that we talked about from our text in John. It's also found in Matthew chapter 9, where he went away sorrowful, for he was very rich. Many things that I have done, he sacrificed much in service to his God, but he wasn't willing to give up the preeminence of riches in his life. The unloving have to give up their selfishness. The greedy must give up their lack of contentment. The violent must give up their intimidation of the innocent. The rich must not let that have preeminence in his life. Whatever sin is ruling us, whatever illicit desire is our bane, whatever it is that is hard for us to give up, that's what we must be willing to completely abandon in order to be acceptable to God. That's what we're required. And it's not an easy thing. If anyone thinks, and by the way, we have that ability, we can do this, we can displace, we can put it on others, I can't understand why that person's not willing to give up that. Each and every one of us have something that's hard for us to give up. Something that makes it difficult for us to repent. If a man after God's own heart, one who God loved like David, had such difficulties, let us be careful. Consider, if we think that we stand, lest we take heed, and take heed lest we fall. And so as we leave our lesson to your consideration, I want to make note of just a couple of things. First of all, that command to repent is because judgment is coming. The Apostle Paul said that in Acts chapter 17 with regard to the nations that exist. He says, he now commands all men everywhere to repent. He has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained. He has given assurance of this by raising him from the dead. Jesus is the one. Jesus is going to come. Repentance is necessary because judgment is coming. So no matter how hard it is for you to humble yourselves, make that radical change, sacrifice whatever is necessary, you need to do it because the day of judgment is coming. But understand this, we have a merciful God who is always ready, if we repent, to forgive us of the sins that we have committed. David was an adulterer, David was a liar, and he committed conspiracy to murder more than one individual in his actions. And yet, he acknowledged his iniquity before God, and God forgave him. God wants you to repent because God wants you to be saved. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30, God said to Israel on that occasion concerning their own sins, he said, "I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. Repent and turn away from your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away your transgressions which you have committed. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord. Therefore turn and live." That's the reason why we must repent, no matter how hard it is, because God does not want us to die. Die we will, unless we turn. But that does not give God pleasure. He doesn't want people to go to hell. He is a just God that requires the punishment of iniquity, but he doesn't want people to be lost. And so he wants you to be saved. And there is nothing that precludes it, except your own pride and your own unwillingness. Each and every one of us needs to consider the importance of temptation, or the importance of repentance from temptation, acknowledge how difficult it is for us to repent, and steel ourselves to do whatever is necessary to ensure that our heart is right and we're walking the direction that we need to walk. If you need to make a U-turn this morning, go a different direction than the direction you're going. If you're not a child of God, you need to turn around and walk that straight path to righteousness. If you have strayed from the path, you need to correct yourself and repent to God and ask His forgiveness. If you need help and encouragement, we'll do everything we can to help you. But the key is, you must repent to be saved. The opportunity is given to you today. The invitation is extended at this time. We ask that you come while together we stand, while we sing.